All right, good morning. Chapter 54, the whole chapter. I hope you're there in Isaiah chapter 54. The topic, the Lord tells the nation of Israel what he has in store for her as his wife. The title of the message, I Now Announce Us, Husband and Wife. Let's have a prayer. Father, today we're here to worship you, Lord, to set aside our own to cast our burdens upon you so that we're free to lift up our hearts before you in praise. You have seen us here, Lord, from before the foundation of the world. You understood we would be here, Lord, and why. You see deep into our hearts, Lord, between the soul and the spirit. And so we ask that you would do a work in us, a work in our church, whatever work you desire. We're not going to pretend to know what you want us to do or to be doing other than the normal things that a church does. But, Lord, you can certainly direct us and give us vision and wisdom for the things that are on your heart. And so do all of that and more than we would ever ask for or think you could do. We ask it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Christians who held a conviction that it was wrong for them to watch a rated R movie were conflicted. How could they not join their brothers and sisters who rented out theaters and invite unbelievers to watch The Passion of the Christ? Well, it was the top grossing R-rated movie of all time. It has since slipped to number 9, has a chance to move up on the list if it does well in its theater re-release this year, commemorating 20 years anniversary. Wow. Seems like only 18 years ago to me, but... Have you ever wondered why Christ's suffering is called his passion? The Latin word passio means suffering. Its first recorded use is in early translations of the Bible that appeared in the second century to describe the death of Jesus Christ. Its meaning remained exclusively Christological until the middle of the 11th century. Then its meaning and usage began to change. It started being used of Jesus' followers to describe their persecution and martyrdom. By the 13th century, passion was being used to refer to any strong drive or emotion in anyone, believer or unbeliever. William Shakespeare is believed to be the first to use it to describe a strong romantic sexual desire. The Lord expressed a more Shakespearean passion in chapter 54, for your maker is your husband. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, in his passion, the Lord is always preserving you. And number two, in his passion, the Lord is always providing you. Let's take a look at him preserving us in verses 1-9. Now, I say Jesus preserves you, and some would say only if you persevere. And they'd want to get into this talk about the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is our attempt to understand whether or not a true believer who has experienced genuine regeneration can fall away from the faith and perish. Well, our text in Isaiah is not attempting to teach anything at all regarding the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's not really a part of the discussion. You wouldn't go here to make that point, and so we're not going to talk much about it. It is interesting to note, however, that the emphasis here is on the Lord preserving Israel. He says to them, with great mercies, I will gather you. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. For their part, the Jews do everything they can to not persevere. As we look at the future history of Israel in the Great Tribulation, they're going to throw in with Antichrist for a while. The worst person in the world to follow if you're trying to get Jesus on your side, right? And so they're going to do, and really it's as the Lord comes back, it says they will look upon him whom they've pierced and be saved. And so what we're looking at here more than anything is the Lord preserving them, and the idea that the Lord preserves his saints in general. In my humble opinion, Christians overemphasize perseverance to the point it becomes works. It's easy to fall into self-righteousness. and to say, well, yeah, Jesus did all this for me, but if I don't do these things, mostly it's if you don't do these things, then you're probably not a Christian. If you're going to overemphasize something, then you underemphasize something else. Christians underemphasize the Lord's passionate preserving of them. And that's one reason why we like to talk more about what Jesus has done and is doing for us than what we are expected to do for him. The more you understand what Jesus did and what he's still doing and what he will do in the future in your life, the more humble you are, the more broken you are, the more you just want to then respond in love yourself. And so if you want to overemphasize something, overemphasize Jesus and who he is and what he's done, and watch people change. Now, chapter 54, it's a future prophecy touching upon the great tribulation and the return of the king and the kingdom of God on earth and eternity. The great tribulation that lasts 7 years has many names. We prefer to call it the time of Jacob's trouble. It reminds us that its purpose is to save Israel. When we say the tribulation or the great tribulation, we mean the time of Jacob's trouble and vice versa. I explain that every week or so because we're used to calling the tribulation the great tribulation. That's our go-to name. And if I start saying the time of Jacob's trouble, well, what is that? Nobody understands it. It's the same time, only it's a better description. Because when you read about it in Revelation and elsewhere, it's all about the nation of Israel getting saved. It's not about the church, unless you confuse the two, and then you're hopelessly lost. And so I'll sometimes call it the tribulation or the great tribulation. I'll sometimes call it the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what I'd like to call it all the time. But that's what we mean. So hopefully I won't confuse anybody. One more clarification. Historically, as Isaiah is writing, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed and dispersed by the Assyrians. Isaiah was thus addressing the southern kingdom of Judah. So they were his specific audience. But I'm going to use Israel in the general sense of God's future people, the all Israel that the Apostle Paul says will be saved. So when I talk about Israel, I'm talking about Israel in the last days and all 12 tribes. Okay, so verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the Lord lists blessings upon Israel for obedience and what he calls curses upon them for their disobedience. Barren wombs are on the list of curses. And so if you're in Israel and suddenly women were not getting pregnant, there were not a lot of births, it was a very big indicator that God was not happy with their obedience. Why then should they sing and break forth into singing and cry aloud? Well, because desolate Israel would be brought to salvation and fulfill all that God promised her, including having children too numerous to number. And so he says, go ahead and break into song even now, because I have promised you children in the future kingdom and you will have them. Being temporarily desolate is better than being the married woman. Now, for the purposes of illustration, this referred to Gentile nations that prospered while Israel languished. And so barren, oftentimes under the thumb of a foreign power or actually in captivity to that foreign power, and yet God says you're going to be better off than that foreign power on all Gentile nations that you will sit over in judgment, because my promises to you will come true. He told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore, and they would. And so God is calling upon Israel here to have faith. They'd seen their brothers and sisters destroyed in Assyria. They were going into the Babylonian captivity. God says, you need to look way beyond that to me keeping my promises, because I will. It says in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. It's like saying you're going to need a bigger tent. Israel has never possessed all of the land God promised her. In the future, not only will she possess all of it, she's going to need to annex more as she grows. Verse 3, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Here's a prophecy check. Has verse 3 happened? When you read those words, does it seem like that's ever happened in history? The answer is no. This is prophecy. It's not allegory. It's not exaggeration. It's a prophecy of what is coming in the future beyond even our own time. Verse 4, don't fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Israel could also be compared to an old widow in a reproachable widowhood. No worries, said the Lord. A renewed Israel was coming, and all such comparisons will be forgotten. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. After the incident at the Tower of Babel, God was the maker of a new nation through Abraham and Sarah. And so he scattered them, the human race to go different places and have their own nations, 70 of them, I believe. And then he said, tapped on Abram, who goes on to be Abraham, and he says, hey, you and your wife are going to start a new nation, my nation, the people of Israel. Their son Isaac would produce their grandson Jacob, who would produce the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is presented as the wife of Jehovah here and elsewhere. She's the wife of God the Father, okay? As an illustration, as a metaphor, whatever you want to call it. Is the New Testament church ever portrayed as fully married as a wife? The answer is no. No, we're always portrayed as the betrothed yet unwed bride and Jesus our heavenly bridegroom. And I think that's significant. Some people say, well, those are just illustrations. Yeah, okay. But they're important illustrations. It isn't that just the people of God are the wife of God or the people of God are the, you know, betrothed of God. There are actually two different groups in mind. The nation of Israel and the church. Two different programs. Same salvation by grace through faith, believing in the Lord, but different programs. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains, any clear understanding of the scriptures requires that proper distinctions be maintained. One of the key biblical distinctions is the contrast between Israel and the church. I was doing a Twitter thing the other day with some people about the church and Israel and all of that. And there, you know, this one guy was talking about how, you know, Israel is the church in the Old Testament and there's no separation at all. And so I wrote to him. He hasn't answered me yet. I said, okay, so what tribe are you from? Why, isn't that a reasonable question? If you say, well, no, the church is Israel and Israel is the church. Okay, well, there's 12 tribes and which tribe are you from? There's a lot of, then you start, that opens up a floodgate of questions really about, and so what land do you inherit? Where are you going to be living in the, you know, when the Lord comes and all of that? And so it's just crazy and blasphemous to think that God abandoned Israel in favor of the church. He didn't. It says here that he is the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. It may seem odd to say this, but even though God is omnipotent, he maintains a strong military. Weird, right? But there's actually battles in heaven. Satan is finally thrown down out of heaven by Michael the archangel. You can read about that in Revelation 2. I mean, that's going to be like, is that, remember, you like those Marvel movies? You know, remember when Thor fought the Hulk in that arena? I mean, this would be pay-per-view to the max to be able to see the devil. Although maybe it's just an insult fight. I mean, you think of fighting like they're in an MMA cage or something, but maybe it's just, you know, you're ugly, or stuff like that. Did you ever do that when you were a kid, just have insult fights? No? All right, well, that's what's wrong with you. I'll tell you what, if you grew up the way I did, you'd be tougher. Every day of my life was an insult fight. We did know how to insult people pretty badly in my family. So to their face, you know, behind their back, it really didn't matter. But their husband is their redeemer. A redeemer had to be a close relative, and he had to have means to redeem, to buy you back. Since all humans are born in sin, no human has the means to redeem themselves or anyone else. Only by God taking on human flesh could these requirements be met. Because you had to be, a human, but you also had to have the means, and God would have the means, which is holiness, which is sinlessness. The more you study the Bible in its simplicity, the more you say, hey, there's only one way, really, that you could be saved. Based on what happens in the garden, you know, if that's a true account, and it is, but that's where it all went down, the only way for anyone to ever be saved would be through Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, everything funnels down to Jesus coming and being the kinsman redeemer of the human race. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. Israel was guilty of repeated, unrepented of spiritual adultery. One of the things that means is that she worshiped idols and participated in abominable pagan sex rituals with the idols. God would restore her. It's amazing to me, the grace and the mercy of God. Now, the Babylonian captivity was coming up, and it would cure Israel of idolatry once for all. As a nation, however, to this day, they remain in unbelief of the Messiah. Once again, Dr. Fruchtenbaum is helpful. He says, to this day, Israel is still in the period of punishment. The persecutions of the Jews around the world and the present worldwide dispersion prove this point. Now, there's no anti-Semitism in saying this. We've become so sensitive to everything, right? That even what I just said, it sounds anti-Semitic because it's saying that Israel is blowing it in some sense, and they are. We're pro-Israel. We support her statehood. We think it's a bad idea for the United States to suggest that there be a two-state solution in the Middle East, where the Palestinian state and the Jewish state. We think that because the scripture says that God will curse those who think that. And so on a state level, on a governmental level, on all those, we support Israel. Doesn't mean we support everything they always do or anything like that. But we are pro-Israel, and we're not anti-Semitic, but, God has set aside Israel for a time to discipline her while he grows his church. And it even says that the church, one of the reasons we exist is to make Israel jealous, because they see God's love for us. For example, we've been the recipients of God the Holy Spirit, the promise of the covenant to come. And it's for the Jews, but now Christians, as we get saved, whether we're Gentile or Jew, we receive the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that, if you're a Jew, that's enough to make you jealous, because you say, hey, that belongs to us. Well, sure it does, but it's given by Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and you must believe him. And so we are very pro-Israel, but Israel needs to be saved. And I'll just say this on a personal note. I've never really understood the excitement that Christians have about helping Israel rebuild the temple. Now, I'm excited that the temple is going to be rebuilt because it fulfills prophecy. We talk about the Temple Institute and the Red Heifer and all of these things, and it's like, wow, just like Daniel said, just like Jesus said, there's going to be a temple in tribulation period. But we're not excited about animal sacrifices or the temple rituals or anything like that. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And so, so this support of Israel thing, we need to define what we mean by it. And more so out in the world where people don't understand and where people just hate Israel. We support Israel because Jesus is their Messiah too. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. At any point, Israel could have repented, and they would find that God was right there. What then does it mean I have forsaken you and hid my face from you? Well, this is looking forward to the time of trouble. The word little that modifies wrath can be translated overflowing or outburst or surge of anger. The Lord is anticipating the time of Jacob's trouble, the culmination of his wrath. That whole period of 7 years is known as the day of his wrath, and the discipline against Israel will be so strong that they will conclude they are forsaken and God must be hiding his face from them. I mean, I don't think we can begin to comprehend how awful and terrible the Great Tribulation is going to be. It's worse than all of the, you know, Armageddon movies and dystopian universes that you could ever put together in terms of just human suffering and radical changes in the environment and things like that. It's normal to think, wow, you know, God must have turned his back on us to allow this. But, you know, if you're a parent, right, I like to suss these things out in more natural terms. If you're a parent, you don't just say, hey, you know, you've been disciplined before and you keep doing this, and so what I'm going to do right now is throw you over the fence. You know, that's where the neighbors have their Rottweilers and pit bulls who fight, illegal dog fights, and I'm just going to go back inside and make myself a drink. We'll see how that works out for you. So you don't turn your back on your children when you're disciplining them. And so this isn't at all talking about Jesus and his relationship with you or the church anyway. He promised to never forsake you or hide from you. It is on you to sort things out when you feel that way. And so it's to Israel, and Israel thinks, hey, where are you, Lord? But we should not have that. You know, I mean, we can feel that, but, you know, the Bible says Jesus said, not the Bible, the Bible records Jesus saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. So you come in, I come in, we say, man, I feel forsaken by the Lord. You can't be. You feel that way. Let's work that out. Why do you feel that way? I was thinking this morning, just meditating on this, maybe you have to go to the very beginning of why do we even believe the Bible is the Word of God? Right? And you start there and say, okay, let's study that again. And how do I know the Bible is God speaking to me? Because if I know that and I solve that, then when I feel some way and God says, don't feel that way, I should be able to not feel that way and get over it. Not wonder what's going on or think I'm a special case that, you know, God overlooked. And so, however far back you need to go to start trusting God again, go there. It says his mercies are great, his kindness is everlasting. A lot of things in your Christian life eventually boil down to, am I going to believe what God said, or am I going to believe how I feel? Verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. The dialogue is so casual, so intimate. God says, you know, this kind of reminds me of the flood. Outside, all around, tumult and terror. Water from the sky, waters from the deep. Inside the ark, Noah and company are kept safe. Just prior to the telling of the flood story, which is in chapter 6 of Genesis, something fantastic occurs at the end of chapter 5. In the closing verses, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was raptured. Note that it was before the flood. He was saved from out of the flood, while Noah and his family were saved by going through the flood. And for centuries, individuals have recognized that Enoch is a type of the church. It's a type of the church being raptured before wrath. Jesus has promised us we will not be on earth during the day of wrath, Revelation 3:10. How do we persevere? Sure, the Lord preserves us, but we do persevere. if we love him. And the ways we'll discover there is very simple. These are what we see in the life of a person who is persevering. They abide with Christ. They pray. They engage with the word. They participate in a church. And they tell others about Jesus. And so nothing really deep or hard to do. That's the new life you are born into, born again into. Don't forget passion, however. You are the Lord's passion, and he must be yours. The more you are humbled by seeing Jesus preserving you, the more you'll be motivated by that to persevere. Otherwise, your perseverance drifts into works and becomes a destructive legalism. Verse 10 through 17, in his passion, the Lord is always providing you. He'll feel the earth move under his feet. Prophet Zechariah says this about the return of the king, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. You talk about making an entrance. I mean, that's like red carpet stuff, right? In verse 10 of our text, we read, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Massive changes in the heavens and on earth are in store for the future time of tribulation. Those enduring it will certainly think it is the end of humanity. Verse 11, "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted." Sounds like the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when Israel is being hunted down by the Antichrist. Verse 11 goes on, "Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones." Gates and walls are physical components of a city. This isn't the New Jerusalem, because the description in Revelation doesn't match what we read here. Different gems, different construction altogether. Now, Jerusalem on the earth will be destroyed by Antichrist and his armies just before the Lord returns. Could this be the rebuilt earthly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom? Well, sure, and that's probably what is being described here. And so Isaiah, remember, talking to the Jews, he's promising them that though they endure all of this destruction and discipline for their entire history, God has a city for them at the end when they finally come to know him as their Savior. Verse 13, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Don't you want peace for your kids? Don't you want the world to be better? Of course you do. And so this is a snapshot of the future kingdom on earth. It's a dispensation of peace during which Jesus will set time aside to teach children. Maybe we should just call it the story time. But this is kind of cool, right? I mean, there'll be schools. I don't know if we really think about the millennium a lot, you know, but we think, well, okay, I guess I'm up on that Nimbus cloud over there, you know, or whatever. But we know that there's going to be commerce and industry and all kinds of stuff going on the restored earth and contact with the New Jerusalem hovering above and all of that. And apparently Jesus is going to surprise kids at school and say, "Hey, I've got a story to tell you. Which one would you like to hear?" "Oh, the loaves and the fishes, please." "Oh," you know, that kind of thing. It's sweet. It's tender. I mean, so if you could have one snapshot, you know, people say, "Well, what's the millennium going to be like?" And we try and describe, well, seems people are going to live this long. It seems the disease is this and this. But you should just be able to, here's what it's going to be like. Who's that? That's Jesus telling the first graders over at, Pioneer about the time he walked to Emmaus with those two guys or with that couple and stuff. So it's going to be really cool. In verse 14, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake." Throughout its history, God assembled nations to discipline Israel. In fact, 150 years after Isaiah wrote this, the Jews would be conquered by Babylon. There will be unbelievers in the future millennium, the thousand-year kingdom. At its end, Satan will be let out, and he will assemble unbelievers to fight against the Lord and his people. You read about it in Revelation 20. Yeah. It's not much of a fight, really. But it is the final assembling of a group of people against God's people. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. The next destroyer God would arm against his people would be Babylon. They leveled the Jewish temple. Then Rome, who leveled the Jewish temple. These would be created as instruments of God's discipline. So that's what's being talked about here. The blacksmith who makes instruments, it's a picture of how God raises up other nations to discipline his people. And that he says, that's going to end one day, and it ends in the millennium. And if there were anybody to assemble against you, I'll take care of it. The Antichrist will defile and level the rebuilt temple in the future. And so one conclusion we come to is that a whole lot of suffering is still in store for Israel as we move further and further into the end times. Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now notice the important word heritage. This promise is inherited in the future. That's what an inheritance is, right? It's something you get in the future. I don't in any way want to discourage you, but this verse is only for Israel, and even they can't claim it yet. So if this is your life verse, I'm sorry to be the one. But it really is. It's for Israel in the future. Apologist Greg Kochel writes, many promises in the Bible were made to other people, and we cannot legitimately claim them. We can learn from them. They're all profitable for us. All scripture is. Okay? And so, Christian, do not claim promises that God never made to you. I think a lot of problems I've had in my life and I've seen in the lives of Christians is we have an idea that somebody's given us, or even from our own reading of the scripture, about something God is supposed to do or will do or whatever, and we pray about it and nothing happens. Not always, but at least some of the time, even a small part of the time, you've got to go back and think, oh, wait a minute, I'm claiming something that isn't for me. It isn't for the church. It isn't for this age. I can learn from it about the nature of God, the character of God, the future that every... I mean, even though this verse isn't for us, when it is for Israel, we're going to be there, and we're going to be in our glorified body. So we can meditate on it and get something out of it. But make sure you look at the context. Don't just read a verse. You know, everybody, you probably at home have the little prayer or a little verse box, you know, where you kind of walk by and you pick out a verse and you pick and your verse for the day. You need to have a paragraph box and read an entire section of scripture to find out why that verse is there and who it's talking to and why, okay? And so, you know, I'm just trying to save you some grief. You want to claim something? Claim 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a great verse, and it is for us. We trip over this word sufficient. Its synonyms are adequate, passable, okay, minimal, and ordinary. That's what we think of when we hear the word sufficient. So I say, oh, Jesus is sufficient for you. Is that what we mean? Or are we saying God's grace is passable for you? God's grace is minimal. It's okay in a pinch. No, I mean, it's amazing. It's over sufficient. The Apostle Paul says it's strength. It gives me the strength to boast in and take pleasure in infirmity, if I have any. It's that which, so nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say no weapon formed against me will, you know, hurt me, but it says I'll know that I'm loved and I can still love the Lord. And so reproaches and needs and persecutions, distresses, they're no match for sufficient grace. There's nothing the devil can throw at us that can really undermine us if we understand this. If we're waiting to get out of the trial by claiming a verse that says we will, you're going to be waiting a long time. You're going to be waiting throughout the entire church age. You're going to be waiting your whole life because it may not be what God has in store for you. There are martyrs, right? The world's weapons work against them, physically, but not spiritually. And that's the age in which we live. There is an age coming, the millennium, when we'll be in our glorified bodies, co-ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're strangers and pilgrims subject to all kinds of physical and emotional and mental sufferings. But as Paul said, you know, Lord, I want this thorn in the flesh removed so I can serve you better. The Lord said, no. No, because people need to see my suffering. They need to see the difference that I make in a life. That's the time when Paul says, all right, great. Thanks for the answer. I'm into it. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:9-10, and bring Christians up to speed. God provides you everything necessary for a godly life, no matter what kind of path you're on. Thomas Brooks wrote, God hath in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, all happiness to crown you.